Thing the Lord helping us, it is my intention to begin a series, and just as when Brother Fry began the series on Matthew, neither he nor any other human being on earth had any idea when it would end, so I don't know when this one will end either. I was reminded of that just recently by someone in Massachusetts who actually had that entire series, the entire tape series of Matthew from back in the 80s. And they were still commenting on it 12 years later. And so I'm not sure when this series is going to end, but it is all sort of depends on how quickly a person can move through Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 will be our text for this morning. And sort of as we did last summer, you may recall that last summer we sort of did a survey of Hebrews. We did somewhat of a little bit of a different way of preaching as we normally would do. We did a summary of each chapter, chapter 6, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and then we went back and applied some of that in two sermons, specifically at that time, on issues that were raised in Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 8 in regards to the new covenant and baptism. This time we're only looking at one chapter, but as you may know by my mere statement of what chapter it is without a doubt one of the most popular chapters. I mean, if someone were to ask you, what are the great chapters in the Bible? We might think of a couple of the Psalms, Psalm 32, 51, 119, Psalm 23, of course. We might think of Genesis 2 and 3 in the fall. We might think of Isaiah 53, 54, 55. Coming into the New Testament, we might think of John 3, John 6, John 10. And when we think of Paul, we think of 1 Corinthians 13, of course, the love chapter. But there's hardly any passage that could begin to rival Romans chapter 8. And you might say, well, so you're taking the easy way out. You choose the kind of material that you can preach on, that all you have to do is read it and let it preach for itself. Well, there is a sense in which that is true. Romans chapter 8 does preach itself. And yet, as I was studying this passage, I was struck yet once again by the fact that sometimes we can think of a passage as being so well known to us that we actually don't know it very well at all. That is, we certainly come to this passage frequently. I mean, Romans 8:28 is probably one of the most cited passages in all of Scripture. And yet, since we use portions of it, we may go to the golden chain of redemption in verses 29 and 30. We may read the end of the chapter at the funerals or other sad times where we're reminding ourselves of God's love. But that's not studying the passage. That's using it, and I think using it properly. But it's not studying the passage so as to hear it and to understand it in the context in which it was written. You may recall last summer when we went through Hebrews, what we were trying to understand first and foremost is what is the general argument of the author? And then that helped us to understand the book much better as a whole. And then the specific passages that are important within each of those chapters. Because if you don't understand what the general argument of a text is, what the presentation of the author is, well, then it's very easy to embrace traditional understandings of passages that may actually have nothing to do whatsoever with what the original author intended to communicate. Now, we are Reformed Baptists in this place. And hence we hold to certain beliefs, and one of those beliefs in its Latin form is semper reformanda, always reforming. That is, we believe that there needs to be a continuous process of reformation. That is, the church is always to be examining herself in the light of inspired Scripture. Our beliefs are to be drawn from Scripture, not created out here and then pressed into the text of Scripture. And that process is never ending. There is never a time when we go, well, we've arrived. We now know that everything we believe is absolutely biblical, and therefore we don't really need to be examining anything any longer. That is when the church becomes an authority unto herself, and we have seen in history what happens when various and sundry groups adopt that particular attitude. And so we always need to be examining even those passages that we may think are very familiar to us. For it is my experience that many times my exposure to these passages, especially given what I do regularly, has been within the context of battle. And that's not always the best context in which to examine a text of Scripture. Church history is filled with the misuse of Scriptures so as to prove a particular point, sadly sometimes to prove a particular right point, a good point, an orthodox point, but the passage chosen to defend it actually doesn't teach it. And yet we may hear a teacher simply repeat a passage of Scripture, and we may hear it repeated so many times that we just simply come to accept that without actually examining it ourselves. And so looking at a passage such as Romans chapter 8, which is so familiar to us, some of you may have entire sections of this chapter committed to memory, can be a very healthy exercise for a believer who takes seriously your responsibility before God to know the Word of God and to handle it aright. We do not ask you to turn over your minds and your responsibilities to the elders of a church and say, well, I believe that because I was told to believe that by somebody else. Certainly the elders of the church are able to give you insight. Maybe we've had the opportunity of study that you have not. But each one of us is responsible before God for what we believe. And therefore, since we believe that, having the opportunity, even being challenged, to consider these passages will help us to see if we are simply sort of going on conclusions that we derived a long time ago, or whether we are, in fact, truly handling aright the Word of God and studying the text of Scripture, challenging ourselves always to look deeply at what the Holy Spirit has provided us in the text of Scripture. Now, I don't know if this particular study Bible has ever appeared in the pulpit of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. I think Brother Cross might be able to tell you. This is the first Bible that I own that I really, 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 really studied. It is well marked. I carried this frequently in high school. My junior and senior years, I was known as B.G. White. Stood for Billy Graham White, and I carried a Bible on top of all of my books, and in a public high school, that was not the most popular thing to do. It could probably get you in a lot of trouble today. But this is the New Scofield Reference Bible, and that's why I said I don't know if it's ever been up here before. It hasn't burned yet, so I suppose things are all right. But the note on Romans chapter 8, just sort of by introductory way, is really good. And I remember when I first started wanting to understand the Bible, and I started reading this and marking things and going, you know, I've heard a sermon on that, but I don't remember anything about it. And I'm just marking everything going along and truly desirous. You know what I'm talking about, that hunger for the Word of God. I remember reading this note and just going, wow. And I reread it again in preparation this morning, and I went, wow, this is good. And so if you don't mind, I hope no one will flee for the door if I read a note from the Scofield Reference Bible, but I like what it had to say. If the epistle to the Romans may be likened to a great cathedral of Christian truth, then chapter 8 is the highest of the towering spires of that divine revelation. The grandeur of the theme is shown in the largeness of its references to God, the sweep of its revelation, which includes past, present, and future, from creation to eternity, the good news of its message about God's answer to sin's tyranny, its lovely and soul-sustaining homily on suffering, and its closing triumphant note on the security of the believer. God the Father is seen as judge, as benefactor, as ruler of history, as the Lord who searches hearts, calls men, justifies and glorifies believers. Above all, he is shown as the God of love, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God the Son is revealed as the firstborn among many brethren, the deliverer, the indweller of his people, the Lord with whom we are to be glorified, the Savior of our souls. God the Spirit is gloriously presented as the source of power, life, and peace, as our quickener and indweller. He leads, witnesses to our spirits, and intercedes. He is the spirit of our sonship and the first fruits of our redemption. I love how he lays out here that Romans 8 is a Trinitarian passage. It speaks of the Trinitarian nature of our redemption. The chapter speaks of men as well. The man devoid of the Spirit cannot please God. The Christian knows infirmity, may live by the Spirit as God's heir. Moreover, his body as well as his spirit is involved in God's plan of redemption. And best of all, he is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. The opening verses of the chapter summarize chapters 5 through 8. The closing verses are a rock upon which assurance may stand forever. Yet this assurance is accomplished by moral means, for God's great objective truth, which must be realized, is for his children to be conformed to the image of his Son. I remember reading that, and I remember that first line. If the epistle to the Romans may be likened to a great cathedral of Christian truth, then chapter 8 is the highest of the towering spires of that divine revelation. Very true. And as we consider chapter 8 in its fullness over the next number of times the Lord gives us together, we will, of course, be forced in our desire to understand what Paul says here to examine much of what he has said elsewhere. For chapter 8 is a transitional chapter. Let us step back for just a moment and refresh our understanding of Romans. Why does Paul write this epistle? Well, how does Romans differ from Galatians or Philippians? Well, as you think about both those epistles, they're very different from one another. Philippians is the epistle of joy. It's written to a church where, a specific church where Paul has ministered, and it's personal. It speaks of joy and rejoicing, and yet Galatians is written to a bunch of churches in a particular area, and there isn't any joy and rejoicing in Galatians because it is written because apostasy has taken hold of the churches and a false gospel is being preached from the pulpit. How does Romans differ from either one of those? Well, Romans is longer than either one of those. As we consider the nature of the epistle, we see that Paul intends this particular epistle to function more in the classical sense of a book than, say, Galatians or 1st and 2nd Timothy, which are clearly letters written to individuals for specific purposes at a specific point in time. Romans has a timeless element to it. Why might that be? Well, I think it's fairly clear that the apostle recognized the centrality of the city of Rome to the Roman Empire. It has been well said that all roads lead to Rome. And in essence, that was the case. When you consider the military of the Roman Empire, the economic system that was the Roman Empire, the educational system that existed there, all of those large structures had their center in Rome. And Paul had already come to understand that if a church could be established in key places, and what were some of the key cities of the Roman Empire? Ephesus, Corinth, Rome. Isn't it interesting? The apostle goes to these very places where commerce and communication would allow a church in those places to then send out day-by-day missionaries, in essence, all across the Roman Empire. It was purposeful on his part. The Holy Spirit led him to these places to establish churches here so that the Word of God might be spread in the most efficient way across the Roman Empire. And as Rome is the head of that empire, the capital city, then Paul writes this epistle, and he lays out the central issues of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does so with painstaking clarity. And he does so in an organized, logical, rational fashion. He is presenting an argument, and we don't use that term today in its classical meaning. An argument wasn't, when we say someone has an argument today, we mean they were yelling and screaming at each other and throwing pots and pans and dishes and things like that. That's not what an argument was classically. An argument is a presentation of a position. In a debate, you present an argument. Here is my argument for this particular position. And this is what Paul is doing here. He is laying out an argument. And over again, as we've looked at the book of Romans in the past, we have noted that Paul will anticipate opposition to his argument and will answer objections within the text itself. And very frequently, those objections shed tremendous light upon controversies that we face this very day. But this is an argument that has a beginning, it has a flow, and hence, to properly understand any of the chapters in Romans, and of course, we all know, Paul didn't divide this into chapters and verses. Paul had never heard of Romans chapter 8, but he certainly knew about the section in his epistle to the Romans where he discussed such things as the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, the golden chain of redemption that God does all the activity in salvation from predestining to calling and justifying, glorifying, so on and so forth. He would have recognized that. But it is a later addition to break it up into chapters and verses. So this section of the letter just simply flowed along with all the rest of the letter. It's arbitrary, in essence, on our part to go, well, we're going to look at chapter 8. Well, all we're doing there is we're going to look at one section of Paul's entire argument. That will require us, first and foremost, to do what? To see how this section relates to the argument the apostle's presenting. Now, you might say, get to something we don't know, but unfortunately, in my experience, it is this groundwork that is normally missing in so much that is taught and preached and believed about the Word of God today. So much of the confusion that is presented in what's called evangelicalism today would be banished if we simply recognized how it is that we are to rightly handle the Word of Truth. So many of the false teachings would be banished from the landscape if people would recognize you can't make an apostle contradict himself. If you're interpreting one passage of Paul so that Paul now contradicts what Paul said elsewhere, you're probably misinterpreting Paul. But many people don't even realize that because of a lack of knowledge of the breadth of Scripture, and then a failure to simply do the homework that is necessary to place each passage that we're studying within its context. As we think of Romans, what does Paul do? It is his intention to give to the church at Rome a full understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, immediately, when I say that, the tendency for many of us is to go, all right, well, what you mean by that is that it's Paul's intention to give to us solely a discussion of what justification is and what sanctification is and the atonement and this issue and that issue. We need to be careful. Because if you're familiar with the book, you know that chapter 6, chapter 7, takes what Paul has taught about the universality of sin in 1, 2, and through 3:20, justification, 3:21 through about 5:11, applies these to what? The Christian life. There is no division in Paul's thinking to where you can discuss what Christ has accomplished upon the cross and then go and talk about the Christian life as if somehow that is a disconnected subject. In fact, we're going to see that in Romans chapter 8, one of the key issues that we're going to struggle with is Paul here talking about how God has brought the gospel about itself? For example, when in the first few verses where Paul talks about how God has condemned sin in the flesh by sending his Son. Well, is that through the cross in the sense of condemning sin in the sacrifice of Christ? What does it mean to condemn sin in the flesh? Or is he talking about something else? These are all issues that are very important to us as we seek to understand the context of Romans chapter 8 and how it fits into the entirety of the argument. We're going to see that, in fact, Paul is talking about how it is we live the Christian life. But he's going to use all the terminology that in the preceding chapters he had used to talk about what God had done to bring about justification. Now he uses the same terminology to say, this is how you live it out. You cannot possibly take what Christ has done and then not see that it's his purpose to conform us to the image of Christ. Yes, he has defeated sin. By the death of Christ upon the cross, there is this defeat of sin, but now the power of that sin in our lives has been broken as well. That's part of the message of this epistle to the Romans. And so we need to see that chapter 8 sits at a particular point. It is a transitionary chapter. Because after 6 and 7, and we'll have to talk a little bit about 7, might get to that even this morning, a little bit about what's being discussed. There is a great argument, even amongst Reformed scholars and interpreters, whether Paul there is speaking of an unregenerate man or a regenerate man. After he gets done talking in 6 and 7, I believe, about the experience of the Christian individual, now in chapter 7, we have the role of the Spirit in making real in our lives the victory that has already been proclaimed to us. We already know that our standing before God is due to the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. But what does that mean to me in my struggle against sin? How do I live in such a way that my life is glorifying to God? What is the ruling authority in my life? The Scriptures will answer those questions and give us a firm foundation for living that Christian life. And then Paul then really reaches a crescendo at the end of this chapter, as he talks about how the Spirit of God comes into our life, and the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And then that Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, that our very prayers are brought into the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. Then he talks about what God has done in this eternal plan that is his to bring a people into conformity to the image of Christ. And then we have those beautiful passages about who can bring a charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. It is Jesus Christ who died, yea, that has risen from the dead. He's the one who intercedes for us. All these wonderful things that are followed then by who can separate us from the love of God. And it reaches this tremendous crescendo at the end of the chapter. And then there is a break. Because having proclaimed these tremendous benefits, now Paul turns in 9, 10, and 11 to a new subject. Not a totally new subject in the sense that, well, no, there's no connection here, but he can tell that now that he has proclaimed these tremendous truths, these tremendous gospel truths, there is a big, big question that he had to address everywhere he went and preached. And that was, well, that sounds really good, Paul, but there's one little problem. The Jews. You keep quoting from their book of Scripture, and yet I know that you're Jewish. You're of the people of Israel. But I don't see a whole lot of other of your people embracing these promises. And if you say this Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, well, what about the unbelief of the Jews in general? And so chapter 9 begins there. And that's where Paul asks, will the unfaithfulness of some undo the faithfulness of God? Not all who are of the seed of Abraham are truly of Abraham, and hence the discussion begins 9, 10, 11, what God is going to do with the people of Israel. And then, chapter 12, having answered that question, Paul then moves into the application of all of these wonderful truths in the daily living out of the Christian life, in prayer, in offering our bodies a living sacrifice, how we're to relate to the governing authorities, how we're to relate to the weaker brother or the stronger brother, whoever it might be. It is an entire work. We need to recognize what God has given us in this tremendous, tremendous epistle and place chapter 8 firmly within the context of the entire argument. Once we have done so, once we have stepped back, and this is what normally doesn't happen in most Bible study situations, unfortunately, is we don't step back, we don't see how the passage fits in with the entirety of what is being said in the Scriptures. People focus on a little phrase. They may not knowingly do so, but they'll read a particular meaning into that and then build everything off of that. And if you've ever had that very frustrating experience of trying to deal with someone who's way off the deep end theologically, and you get into the text of Scripture and you start trying to deal with some of these passages, and it just seems no matter what you bring up, they come up with the most amazing ways of misreading it. I mean, you would think that it absolutely would take so much mental energy to come up with ways of twisting the Scripture. Well, once you start down that path, once the foundations are washed away, or you don't have a foundation, or, and this is what normally happens, you've replaced the foundation of Scripture with some other foundation that tells you what you're supposed to believe, and now you go to the Scriptures and just find what you're supposed to believe. That is the most common thing that I certainly face, and certainly the most common reason why people can look at a passage of Scripture. And here in our fellowship, we'd look at a passage of Scripture, and we'd exegete it, and we'd understand it, and everybody, well, that's clear. And then you go talk to somebody else, and they look at you and go, oh, that's not what it says. And you struggle to understand what. Where do they get that from? Primarily because of their starting place. Their starting place is not, I want to hear what Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. It's, here is my body of belief. It has been defined for me by this, my ultimate authority. My ultimate authority says I'm supposed to show some respect or something to the Word of God, and therefore I go to the Word of God, and I see there what my ultimate authority tells me to see there. There is a 180-degree difference between seeking to allow the Word of God to define our beliefs and defining our beliefs on some other basis and then going to the Bible and saying, oh, here's a proof text here. Here's a proof text over here. There is all the difference in the world. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. Let's place it in its context. I assume, obviously, that if you're here this morning, you have certainly read this before, but it may have been a while. Sometimes we study other sections of Scripture. Let's just remember what our context is. Chapter 7, the conflict of good and evil. I believe, as I mentioned before, we'll talk about this a little bit more at another time, I believe, the issue being here that Paul sees within his members, this warfare that's going on. He desires to do the good, but he does not do it. That's why I believe this is clearly the regenerate man, not an unregenerate man, because the unregenerate man does not desire to do what is good. I know that there are those who disagree with that, but in fact, Pastor Fry can tell you about what it was like to be in seminary and have his systematic theology professor, Dr. Raymond, takes a different view. He believes this is the unregenerate man. And love to constantly bother our good brother Don about this particular passage of Scripture. And because he knew he disagreed with him on it. Well, I disagree with Dr. Raymond and agree with Brother Fry. So it's 2-1, we win. So anyways, The context being this, verse 21 of chapter 7, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Now that, how can an unregenerate man ever say that? I don't understand that. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What unregenerate man says, oh, wretched man that I am that I sinned? The unregenerate man revels in his sin. He loves his sin.